Well, we have been looking at how these Israelites were quick to go out of tune. Here they were, fresh out of Egypt, the place they had been living for some 430 years. There they were by the seaside after the Lord had miraculously delivered them through the Red Sea. And in Exodus 15, we see that great song. Can somebody just shut that door for me in the back there? That'd be great. Thank you. And we saw that wonderful tune that they were singing as Moses began to lead that time of worship there by the seaside, singing sensationally by the seaside 1 minute, to sadly sulking the next, as Sally was selling her seashells there by the seaside as well. They went from worship to whining very quickly. Interesting. Now, if you take a guitar and you put new strings on it, those strings quickly, I find, get out of tune. When I put new strings on my guitar, I feel that I need to just kind of play those things quite a bit for them just to sort of, you know, not go out of tune as much. Now, some of you might think that every Sunday I'm changing new strings on that thing the way that guitar sounds. Well, no, it's just the player. It's not really the strings in this case. But I tell you, the strings I find oftentimes go out of tune very quickly when they're new. They haven't been worked in. They're fresh. But as I said, the more that you begin to play them, the more that they will begin to hold their tune. Soon it doesn't matter what kinds of things, you know, you throw, whether it goes through, you know, extreme heat or cold or however hard you strum the guitar, I find that it begins to hold their tune much, much better the longer that they've been on there. This group that was coming out of Egypt, these Hebrew people, the Israelites, they were fresh. And you see, the various elements that were being thrown at them began to cause them to quickly go out of tune. It was no big thing for God to bring the Israelites out of Egypt, but getting Egypt out of the Israelites was another matter altogether. That was a bit bigger of a deal. And that's why we find in the chapters that we're in right now, in chapter 16, and even at the end of chapter 15, we found that the Israelites began to go through these times of testing. And their wilderness experience that they will be going through for the next 40 years is going to be that time of prolonged testing for this people. You see, God loves us too much to let us remain the same way that we are today. God sees such great potential in us, and He knows what we can become. And that should honestly be our heart's desires, to be ever so more like the Lord. As the Christian life, we just want to continually to be more Christ-like in all that we do. And one way for us to know if we've been taught something or if we're growing is to go through that time of testing. You see, these experiences the Hebrew people have been undergoing these past few weeks in our study have been tests for them. Tests to reveal what's truly inside them and see if they are learning and growing in their walk with God. That's what these tests would be doing. It's important for us to realize this so that when we go through trials, when we go through those times of testing, let me tell you, you will go through those times. We don't always enjoy them. We don't look for them. But you will go through those times of testing and trials. It's important for us to realize that the reason we go through them, it's so that the Lord can do that work in us. He's doing a significantly greater work in our lives through it. And so when we go through those trials, we don't want to be those people that are sulking or beginning to go out of tune, singing just excitedly one day and then turning around and complaining and murmuring the next. See, many people go through those times because they don't have the proper perspective through those trials. But when we understand, hey, the Lord is guiding, the Lord is using those things to shape us, to mold us, to change us, to make us more like Him. In fact, Peter said in 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." And so this great test now that we're at in chapter 16 is an important one. Let's read through the first few verses, because we read up to verse 20 and studied through that part last Sunday. But let's read through just so we get an understanding of what's happening here in chapter 16. Let's look at verse 1. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven from you, or for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, "At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us?" Also Moses said, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses spoke to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints." Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God." So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person according to the number of persons. And let every man take for those who are in his tent." Then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, "Let no one leave any of it till morning." Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses. But some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. So, what kind of lessons did we learn last week? It was an important test that they were going through here. Well, first of all, we learned also that the enemy loves to distort the truth. Remember verse 3, as they began to complain, they began to long for the flesh pots in the King James, the pots of meat that they had back in Egypt. They began to long for Egypt, saying, "Oh, it was so good there. Why you brought us out to the wilderness for us to die? We had it so good there." And you see, the enemy loves to come and distort the truth in a way that we begin to be tempted by it, in a way that we begin to lust again after those things of the past, those things that we have left behind for our good. The enemy loves to come and throw those back in our face and say, "Oh, it wasn't so bad." You remember what the Israelites were going through in Egypt. They were under strict and hard labor. They were getting beaten. They were servants to the Egyptians and to Pharaoh. They were being treated harshly by Pharaoh and all the Egyptians. They did not have it so good, but the enemy wanted them to think that way. And you see how their minds began to change. They began to think that way. They began to say, "Oh, we long for those days again." And we talked about how it is in our life sometimes, where the enemy would come along and say, "Oh, you know, those former days were good. Those were good times, weren't they?" Maybe you had a job before and you're in a new job now, and things are beginning to kind of get a little bit rough, and you begin to think about that old job. "Oh, that job, they treated me so much better there. It was so much nicer." You know, when in reality, when you were working that job, you couldn't stand it. The boss was angry with you all the time. They were piling up the work on you and you were miserable. You hated it. And yet you're in a new situation. You begin to long for those days again, thinking, "Those weren't so bad." The enemy loves to distort the truth. Maybe it was a former relationship you were in, an ex-girlfriend or ex-boyfriend. And you think, they treated me so much better than my wife or husband today. Why did I ever leave that person? Well, you left that person because they drove you nuts. That's why you're out of that relationship. And the enemy loves to distort the truth that way. Well, that was one lesson we learned. That test also was to teach them obedience. Because look at what the Lord says in verse 4. And the people shall go out and gather certain corn every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. You see, the Lord had some restrictions on this whole deal with gathering the manna. We'll get into that a little bit more here. Had a couple commands that came along with providing the food for them. And it was a way to see if they would actually walk in obedience. And sometimes it's an important reason why we go through times of testing is to test our faith, our obedience. To see if we are going to follow what the Lord is commanding us to do. Thirdly, we saw that our complaining is against the Lord. Verse 8, what did Moses say? This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And he says, what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. You see, the Israelites began to complain and murmur, and they were going to Moses thinking, hey, Moses, what are you doing to us? You're leading us out of Egypt into this wilderness where there's no food to eat. What are you doing? And they began to complain against Moses, but in reality, Moses says, what are we? We're just a bunch of chumps here. You see, the deal is that you're actually complaining to the Lord. Have you ever felt maybe a reason, maybe you felt just in complaining, maybe you've been going through some circumstances, maybe there have been people in your life that are just really making things difficult for you, and you begin to complain thinking, I have a right to complain here. I'm living my life for the Lord, but these people are making things miserable for me. Sure, I'm not happy. Look at what these guys are doing. And we begin to complain. Here's the deal, guys. The Lord has placed those people in your life for a reason. And so when you complain, you're complaining against the Lord and against what He is wanting to accomplish in your life. You see, the Lord is using that, again, to test you. Maybe He's brought circumstances in your life. Maybe He's brought people in your life that don't make things a bed of roses all the time. But He wants to use that to do a greater work in your life. And when we complain, we're not complaining against those situations we're in or against those people making things difficult. We are complaining against the Lord. You see, He is the potter, and we're just the clay, and He's molding us and shaping us. He's doing the work. We talked about that last week. And He brings those circumstances in our path in order to better shape us, to use us. So when we complain, we're complaining against the Lord. But notice that when they did complain, what happened? He heard them, and He responded. Isn't that incredible grace? These guys didn't deserve it. They began to murmur continuously. We're going to see this cycle taking place for the next 40 years. This cycle of murmuring, complaining. Okay, Lord, we're wrong. Repenting and then walking in obedience. And then everything's fine. And then the cycle starts again. And it's amazing that the Lord heard them and said, okay, I'm going to answer you. I'm going to rain down bread from heaven for you. That's a gracious God we serve, isn't it? That's a loving, caring God that we serve, who doesn't say, ah, you guys, you don't deserve it. You know, maybe if you can go a week without murmuring and complaining, let's talk then, all right? No, the Lord says, hey, all right, let me help you out. I love that about our God. Lastly, we saw that great lesson of faith. Look at verse 19, and we kind of ended off here. Moses said, let no one leave any of it till morning. So the manna came down. And the commands were this, gather only what you need for that day. The second command was, take two portions on the sixth day and don't go out on the seventh day. Okay? Take twice as much on the sixth day, don't go out on the seventh day. We'll get into that here. But the first command was, take only what you need for that first day, for that day. And Moses says, don't leave any of it till morning. Wow. That's an incredible lesson of faith right there. Because if I were the Israelites, I would have been thinking, okay, this is great. This is miraculous. But is it going to be here tomorrow? What's going to happen the next day? What's going to happen the week after this? You know, we got to strategize here. We got to plan things out. We got to prepare. Because if it doesn't happen, I don't want to be left in the cold here. I don't want to be left without any food. You know, let's ration this off here, okay, guys? Family, just take a little bit. We need to save this for the next day because we don't know if it's going to come. But you see, Moses says, don't leave any of it till morning. In other words, take what you need for that day and eat of it. Why? Because it would be testing their faith to see, okay, Lord, we believe that just as you did it for us today, you're going to do it tomorrow. You're going to do it the next day. You're going to do it a month from now, a year from now. You're going to keep doing this for us, Lord. It's going to test their faith. And you see, in today's culture and society, we love to have everything, all of our eggs in a basket. We love to have everything lined up. We don't like to kind of walk by faith, not knowing what tomorrow's going to hold. We like to have everything done up, lists and to-do lists and everything prepared for tomorrow and the next day and the week after. We love to work that way. That's just kind of a human tendency. But to walk by faith, man, that takes something that's pretty heavy. Requires a lot of us. But that's what the Lord wants to develop in our lives as believers, is that daily need for Him, that daily trust in the Lord. In fact, that's how Jesus, you know, taught us to pray there, wasn't it? Give us this day our daily bread, not give us this day our monthly bread so that I don't have to worry about it for a while. No. It's living that life of faith and trusting God, saying, you know what, I don't know what tomorrow holds, and I don't care, because it's in the Lord's hands. It's better off there than in my hands, because I'm going to mess things up, I'm going to drop the ball, I'm going to screw things up. But when it's in the Lord's hands, you see, that's the best place for it to be. And then that means that I don't need to stress, I don't need to worry, because the Lord's taking care of it. He's working all things out for the good to those that love God and are the called according to His purpose. He's working it all out. And so it means that when we're living that life of faith, guys, it begins to relieve a lot of stress and a lot of worry. Because we know who holds the future. It's the Lord. I love that. And it's an important lesson that these children of Israel were to learn. It's an important lesson for us to learn, isn't it? Walking by faith. It's not easy, guys. I'm not saying that it's a piece of cake. No. But I'll tell you, it's exciting. For those of you that had to go on a time where you're just totally living on faith, you don't know what's going on, and to see the Lord provide, to see the Lord bless, it's exciting. Let me tell you. If you haven't done it, do it. So, verse 20, notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses. But some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Remember in verse 4, the Lord says, here's a couple commands. I'm going to test you in this to see if you will follow my commands or not. Well, here they are with the first command now, some of them not doing it. Right away, there's that disobedience that the Israelites are walking in. Some of them left some of it till morning because they did not know if there would be some more fresh falling of this manna, of this bread from heaven. So some of it left, some till morning. Well, what happened? It says that it bred worms and it stank. You know, it's kind of like the Lord having the last laugh here. Told you guys, you know, don't you love to do that when you've told somebody something and they don't do it? It blows up in their face and you go, I told you. You kind of get a little satisfaction on that, don't you? I know I do. It's kind of devious. It's wrong, I know, but and let me tell you, I do. Okay? Especially with my kids, man, I tell you, just told you so. You know, they've done something they shouldn't have done and they've wiped out, noses dripping blood, you know, heads half off. You know, I told you so. What, you know, that kind of thing, right? Should have listened to me. And here's the Lord, you know, like, should have listened to me. Now you got this stench around you. Your tent's just begun to get putrefied. There's worms. And the manna begins to stink. You know, there is a great picture of this manna and the correlation with the Word of God. We read last week how man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. You don't live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so as we look at this manna, we're going to see this even, you know, greater picture of the Word of God. And so as I read a verse like this, it reminds me, guys, you know, we can't be those people that read a verse maybe one day and think, Well, all right. I want that verse just to sustain me now through this week. I'm going to just kind of, you know, continue on now and do my stuff. And hope that that word, that one verse maybe, or that one chapter that you read maybe on Monday is going to carry you through till Friday. Here's the deal, guys. We need to have a fresh word daily, feeding us, satisfying us, sustaining us. We need to do that. That's important as a believer today. Because that begins to be like food to us. So we get into the Word, it begins to feed our spirit. And you see, we get out in the world today and we get hit with all sorts of things. The world tries to infiltrate all these messages and things into our lives. And if we're not feeding our spirit in the Word, man, we're going to get weak. We're going to fall prey to the temptations of this world. You see, what happens when you take a word maybe on the Monday, what happens is come Tuesday, Wednesday, Friday, or Saturday, I mean, the world's hitting you, and you begin to get weak, you begin to get kind of stale, and you begin to stink. You begin to kind of not, you stop bearing fruit, and you just begin to kind of start bearing rottenness. You begin to stink a little bit because the world is heavy on you. And you're not bearing that fruit that the Lord wants us to be doing by abiding in Him and abiding in His Word. That's going to be a natural byproduct that will come. But when we stop doing that or think that maybe one verse is going to sustain us and carry us, no. What happens is we begin to find ourselves just kind of getting sort of, you know, complaining and edgy and grumpy because we're not feeding our spirit. And the world tends to knock us around, you see. We need to be in the Word and getting a fresh feeding from the Word daily, guys. Don't take what you did yesterday and keep it for today, as Moses would say to the Israelites. No, you're going to get a fresh filling every day. It's important that we're doing that in the Word. And look at verse 21. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. Notice again that it was something that they had to do early. If they waited, it would be gone. It's an important thing too, as Christians, to be making that a priority, to be getting up early in the morning, getting into the Word, getting into that time of devotion to where you're just praying, you're waiting on the Lord, you're reading the Word, because that's how the Lord speaks to you. And you do that early. Because let me tell you, if you put it off, you see what happens, you get into your day, and suddenly the heat of this world begins to zap up the time that maybe you had set aside to do it later on. Suddenly things kind of get into your way, and you start finding out, that, oh, I got to take care of this, oh, I got to do that, oh, boy. And you realize, you know, I should have done this when I got up in the morning here. Should have been the first thing that I did. And let me tell you, I struggle with that. I'm a snooze kind of guy. I love to hit that snooze button. When that alarm goes off in the morning, let me tell you, I'm not one that jumps out of bed. I hit that snooze and suddenly I find myself in a panic. You know, I got to get showered. I got to get some breakfast. I got to get off to work or whatever I'm going to do that day. And it's easy for the Word to kind of take a back seat. But I find that when I make that my priority, I get up in the morning and I get into the Word and I pray. Man, suddenly I'm just refreshed. I'm just focused for the day. The Lord's just fed me, and I'm ready for whatever the day might throw at me. But when we neglect that, you see, just as the sun began to get hot in the midday for these Israelites, and it began to melt all of their supply, that's what can easily happen for us. We get up, and the heat of our day just zaps up that time, and our energy even, to just spend time in the Word and in devotions. Some of you might think, oh, you don't understand my day, Brent. You don't understand all those things that I have to do and take care of, man. I'm busy. I've got lots going on. Well, let me read to you an account from the life of George Mueller, a great man of faith. George Mueller, after having read the Bible through 100 times with increasing delight, made the statement. He said, I look upon it as a lost day when I have not had a good time over the Word of God. Friends often say, I have so much to do, so many people to see, I cannot find time for scripture study. Perhaps there are not many who have more to do than I, George Mueller says. For more than half a century, I've never known one day when I had not more business than I could get through. For 4 years, I've had annually about 30,000 letters, and most of these have passed through my own hands. Then, as pastor of a church with 1,200 believers, great has been my care. Besides, I've had charge of 5 immense orphanages. Also, at my publishing depot, the printing and circulating of millions of tracts, books, and Bibles. But I've always made it a rule never to begin work until I've had a good season with God and His Word. The blessing I've received has been wonderful. Did you guys catch all that? Here am I complaining, oh man, I got to get up and I got to mow the lawn and, you know, I got to put together a bulletin and, oh man, when's it all going to end? You know, and here's this guy with so much to do, and yet he says, if I have not started my day with a good season with the Lord and in His Word, it's just a loss. That day's a loss. That's a priority that we need to have on the Word. Getting up early in the morning. There's great scripture that speaks about that. Psalm 63:1. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. You know, if we had that kind of heart, as David had when he wrote, my soul longs for you. I'm thirsty for you. If we had that kind of thirst when we woke up, man, that'd be the first thing we did. Mark 1:35. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, Jesus went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Jesus modeled that and exemplified that in his life. Psalm 143:8. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. It's an important principle, important lesson for us too. Just taking that time early in the morning, before things get in the way, to be fed in the Word. And we find that when we don't, or we find that we're trying to live off yesterday's devotion, man, we begin to kind of get a little bit stinky, a little bit rotten because of what the world throws at us. And so it was, in verse 22, on the sixth day, that they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each one, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. Here now is the introduction of the Sabbath, the first time that it is introduced to us here in Scripture. It was to be a day of rest for the people here. That's what the Sabbath was intended for, to be a day of rest and rejuvenation and refocus on the Lord. That's what the Sabbath is for. Many people have a real misconception about the Sabbath. You see, the Sabbath can become very legalistic to some, or an excuse not to do anything for others. I know I used to love that when I was a kid, you know, on a Sunday afternoon or something. By the way, the Sabbath is really on the Saturday. So when we kind of make Sunday, you know, the Sabbath day, well, it's, you know, wrong from what it originally was. But what it is the day that we set aside for the Lord. And so we've made that Sunday. The early church met on the first day of the week. And so that's why we meet on Sundays. But many people that walk around today and say, got to keep the Sabbath holy, can't do anything on Sunday. You know, they got a misconception about that whole thing, you know. I used to love you as a kid, you know, on Sunday, if ever there was something to do at home, if ever my dad was like, you know, Brent, hey, listen, you know, you got to get out and you got to, you know, do some yard work or something. But Dad, it's Sunday. The Word says not to work on, you know, the Sabbath. You know, I used to love trying to throw that in his face, you know, and it never worked, but I tried. And that's the misconception people have, you know, that it becomes very legalistic. You can't do anything on the Sabbath, you know, it's wrong. But, you know, as Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, we were not designed to be these people that kind of follow this ritualistic thing that we have to do on the Sabbath. Here's the Sabbath now. Now we are totally different than we are the rest of the week. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for man. In other words, God says, you know what? I want you to have a day where you are just resting, where you're just rejuvenated, where you can just refocus on me. That's what the Sabbath is all about, guys. It's not some legal law kind of thing that we apply as Christians now. It's saying, you know what? I just want to be rejuvenated, refocused on the Lord. That's what it's all about. I'm thankful the Lord has done that because He cares for you and He wants you not to be burnt out, burdened down, stressed out. He wants you to be rested so that you can go on with your week, not get tired out and fizzled out and weak, but so we can get rested. It's an important thing for us to do. So, verse 24, they laid it up till morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. So remember, they were to take twice as much. Now, isn't this interesting? And laid up till the next day. Gather what you need on the sixth day. But notice here, when they try to keep some over for the next day, during the rest of the week, it got moldy and stinking, worms infested it. But here on the Sabbath day, it was fine. It lasted through the night and into the next day, and it was fine. Again, just the Lord providing for them in a wonderful way. You see, when we follow God's directions perfectly, we find life to be a whole lot less problematic, don't we? When we're those that say, God, I don't understand how this all works. I don't know why I need to do this. It doesn't make sense to me, Lord. I have a better way, but you know, okay, Lord, listen. We'll follow it your way. And we see that when we follow God's directions perfectly, life just is a whole lot less problematic. There's just a much better flow to it, isn't there? And the Israelites were seeing that here. Things were fine. They were provided for. Again, that lesson of faith. Then Moses said, eat that today, for today is the Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. Now, it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? How stubborn we can be, huh? Isn't that the truth about, you know, just our human tendencies at times? We can be stubborn. And we can often think that our ways just make more sense. Here they were told, don't go out on the seventh day. Just don't do it. Just rest. Take it easy. I'm doing this for you, God is saying. I'm doing this to help you out. Just rest. Don't worry about going out. Don't worry about that stuff. Don't stress it. You're going to be protected. You're going to be provided for. You're going to be fed. Don't worry about it. But here were the people now saying, hey, seventh day, let's get out there, man. Maybe there won't be anything coming the next day. We got to get our fill. Let's gather it. And sometimes our ways just seem to make more sense. But when we're walking in disobedience to the Lord, what happens is we're just going to come up empty-handed. No matter how great our plan might seem, no matter how much sense it seems to make, when we're walking in disobedience to the Lord, we're just going to come up empty-handed. And these people went out in the field on the seventh day when they were not supposed to. What happened? They found nothing. It was all for naught. They just wasted their time there. All they had to do was listen to the Lord. And sadly, people go looking for sustenance and fulfillment in places where God says that they will find none. People are going out into the world today because there is a longing. There is a hunger. There is a thirst within that they want quenched. They want fed. They want fulfilled. And what is happening is people all around in the world today are going out to places to find fulfillment, to find that sustenance, and they're looking in places where the Lord has said, you're not going to find any here. You will find it in the person of Jesus Christ. You will find it in His Word. And many people are looking in the wrong places and coming up empty-handed, unfortunately. If you have people like that in your life that you know, man, be in prayer for them. Because the only thing that's going to make a difference in their life is Jesus Christ. And we need to be in prayer for that.
We need to earnestly seek their salvation and just give it over to the Lord. Verse 29, see, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. And the Lord is just repeating that here now. It's what I told you earlier, but you're not following along with it. So let me tell you it again. And so in verse 30, the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like white coriander seed. And the taste of it was like water, or sorry, like wafers made with honey. The name manna literally means, what is it? Remember there in verse 15, they saw the stuff coming down, and what did they say? What is it? I'm confused, I'm blown away, what is this stuff? So they called it manna, which literally means, what is it? You know? And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. So this manna would now be put in the soon-to-be Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is not yet made, but Moses is commanded to put some of this manna into this container. And that container would soon be put in the yet-to-be-made Ark of the Covenant, along with the tablets which had the Ten Commandments and the rod of Aaron that budded to show their priesthood. And so they're going to gather some of it. And it's going to be a lasting legacy, a declaration of how the Lord had provided for them so miraculously for those 40 years in the wilderness. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. And they ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. So this is now the food, this manna, that's going to fall from heaven each night, except on the seventh day or the sixth night. They're going to eat this manna now for the next 40 years. This is going to be their food. Until they come up to the land of Canaan, the promised land that they would inherit. And as soon as they came up to those borders, that was when it ended. And as they would come into the land of Canaan, they would have new food to eat there. The Lord providing for them. And then the last verse now, an omer is 1/10 of an ephah. So if you were wondering how much an omer was, there it's explained for you. 1/10 of an ephah. Okay, you got that question answered now? That's great, isn't it? An omer actually is believed to be about 6 liters. It really varies depending on some of the different Bible scholars you read. Anywhere from 1 to 7 liters. But widely agreed to be about 6 liters. And we talked about this last week, how there was easily about 2 million Israelites here at this time. I think quite possibly 3 million Israelites here in the wilderness now that had come out of Egypt. So let's just say, you know, be conservative. Let's say there's 2 million people here now. For the Lord to supply the manna to feed all these people, it would require, I think it was 4 freight trains of 60 cars carrying this food in there, of like 50-ton cars. 4 freight trains of 60 cars carrying this manna to feed everybody. What I'm trying to say is, that's a whole lot. You got that? That's a whole lot of food here. And the Lord just does that overnight, no problem. Nothing to it. Isn't that awesome? How the Lord just provides and blesses you, even in a place where they're complaining, they've gotten out of tune, they're murmuring. The Lord says, you know what? I'm going to take care of you. I mean, it was no easy feat. If you think about what it would take, think about Moses there going, oh man, these people are beginning to complain about food. We got like a couple million people here. Lord, how are we going to feed all these people? How are we going to do it? It's nothing for the Lord. You might be in a similar situation. Lord, how is this going to happen? How is this going to be accomplished? Lord, how are you going to provide for me here? I don't understand how this can even happen. You know, the Lord's just sitting there kind of smirking. Come on. That's nothing. That's a piece of cake. And you see, our problems get so big to us. And yet, in the Lord's hands, they're nothing. It's not an issue. And that's the kind of faith that we need to have, is understanding that the Lord's on my side. The Lord's taking care of me. The Lord's providing. And though the situation, the circumstance in front of me seems overwhelming, it's nothing to the Lord. And He can come through in an instant. The Lord will do that. How is this going to happen? It was another question, a similar question that was asked by some of His disciples. When the multitudes began to gather around Jesus, they had gone days traveling, following Jesus without having anything much to eat. And in Mark chapter 8, verse 4, one of the disciples said, "How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness?" And then Jesus went on to perform that miracle of feeding the 5,000. And then in John chapter 6, He went on to share that great message about Jesus being the bread of life. And the manna of Exodus chapter 16 has not only a picture of being the Word of God, but has an even greater picture and fulfillment of being the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as the bread of life that we see in John chapter 6. Turn over with me to John chapter 6. We want to read this together here. We're going to pick it up in verse 26. So remember, this is just after He's fed the 5,000 with the small loaves and the fish. And this message is only recorded here in John 6. That miracle of the feeding was recorded in all the Gospels, yet the message here about Jesus being the bread of life is only recorded here in John 6. And it says, in starting in verse 26, "Jesus answered them and said, 'Most assuredly I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him.' Then they said to Him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent.' Therefore they said to Him, 'What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?'" Isn't that incredible that these guys would ask that? Okay, well, what sign will you do? He's just done an incredible miracle by feeding them with just these small loaves of bread and fish. And here they're saying, okay, well, what sign will you do? How quick they are to forget. You see, miracles never produce lasting faith. Anyways, that's just a little side note for you. "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to Him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, and this is the key here, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. And this is the will of the Father who sent Me, that of all He has given Me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Bear with me, let me read a couple more. Let's skip down to verse 47. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in Me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is My flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For My flesh is food indeed, and My blood is drink indeed. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. And as the living Father sent Me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. He who eats this bread will live forever. Let me share a few things with you just in closing here. I'm going to be done shortly here. Three things I want to look at. Three pictures of the manna that kind of relate and have a picture in Jesus Christ. Because as we know, as we go through Scripture, whether we're in the Old Testament or New Testament, man, every page of Scripture is an opportunity to see Jesus Christ. And that's what it's all about. First of all, look at three things. First of all, how the manna explains who Jesus is. Secondly, the manna shows how Jesus came. And thirdly, the manna reveals how we need to respond to Jesus. So let's look at how the manna explains who Jesus is. Well, first of all, it explains his humility. Look at a verse back in Exodus 16 now. Verse 14. The manna was small and fine as frost, it says. It was kind of delicate, brittle. Jesus entered the world as a fragile baby clothed in humility. In fact, the only autobiographical description that Jesus gives of himself is in Matthew 11, where he says, I am meek and lowly in heart. That's the way Jesus described himself. I am meek and lowly in heart. You see, the manna speaks of his humility. It was small, fine as frost. It also speaks of his eternality. You see, the manna, as we also saw in verse 14, it was a small, round substance. A small, round substance. You see, a circle oftentimes is a picture of eternity. A circle is something that has no beginning and no end. It just kind of continues on and on. And Jesus himself is eternal. You see, the Jews knew exactly what he was implying when he said those words, I am. It was those words when he said that that caused the Jews listening there to get riled up, to begin to pick up stones to stone him. Because he was declaring himself not only one with God, but he was declaring himself to be of no origin, eternal. They thought, how can this man, born of a woman, be saying these blasphemous things? Jesus is eternal. The manna speaks of his holiness. The manna was white, as we saw in verse 31 of Exodus 16. That whiteness speaks of purity and sinlessness, just as the life of Christ was without sin, totally pure. Speaks of his sweetness. We saw in verse 31 too that it tasted like honey. Psalm 34 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And we saw that at the end of Exodus 15, didn't we? When they came to the waters of Marah, they began to slurp up that water, and it was bitter. They're like, blah, this is gross. Moses, what are you doing to us, leading us to this place? God told Moses, take a piece of wood and throw it in the water. What happened? When they took the wood and threw it in there, it became sweet. We saw the picture of the cross there. We know that we might be going through times that seem bitter in our lives, but when we take them to Christ, when we take them before the cross, we find that they begin to get so much more sweeter. Taste and see that the Lord is good. The manna speaks also of his nourishment. The Israelites ate of this manna for 40 years. You see, Jesus is all that we truly need to sustain our lives. John 6, we read in verse 51, he says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. He's speaking about how, not that we're going to eat actually his flesh, but he's speaking about how he would lay his body down on the cross. And because of his sacrifice, we would have life. And that life would be that which would just fill that void in our life, feed us, nourish us, abiding in Christ. And it's all accomplished because of what he's done. So we see the manna explains who Jesus is by his humility, his eternality, his holiness, his sweetness, and his nourishment. Secondly, the manna shows how Jesus came. What do we see here in Exodus 16? Well, we saw, first of all, that the manna came from heaven. It wasn't something that they could make, or it wasn't something that they were able to bring out of Egypt or have imported, you know, let's call for takeout. No. It came from heaven. It was a gift from God. Jesus Christ also came from heaven. He was not created. He was not made. He was God's eternal Son, a gift to hungry sinners. Secondly, we saw that the manna came at night. It's interesting here. The manna came when it was dark. Speaking of the darkness of the world also when Christ came. You see, he came to be the light that would come and shine in the darkness. You see, the world was a fallen place. The world was ridden with sin. And we know that it was when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ came into a world that was dark, that was bleak, that was sinful. He came to be that light that would shine in the darkness and expose sin and also illuminate the way for us. The manna also came on the dew. The dew would protect the manna from getting dirty and getting defiled by the ground. It created this blanket there in the wilderness so that they could come and scoop up the manna without it getting all dirty. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that good how the Lord works things out? But we see that the manna came on the dew. It was not defiled. And Jesus himself was not defiled through human conception, but was conceived of the Holy Spirit through a virgin. And so we see that the Lord was undefiled, completely pure and clean and holy. The manna fell in the wilderness. The manna came and fell in a barren place filled with a barren people, which is exactly the kind of place and people that Jesus came to rescue. You see, the Lord came to breathe life into man and give him hope. The manna came to a rebellious people. Manna was given at a time when, what were the Israelites doing? They were complaining. What are we going to eat? They were complaining and murmuring. Came to a rebellious people. And we too ourselves were dead in sin, and we were following the course of this world, as Ephesians 2 tells us. But Jesus came with grace and mercy, and he made us alive at a time when we weren't deserving of it, a time when we were walking in rebellion. Christ came. The manna fell right where they were. See, they didn't have to search for the manna. They didn't have to jump through any hoops to get it. It was right there in front of them. They could walk out their tents and there was the manna. It fell right where they were. And Jesus himself is right there for the unbeliever. The unbeliever doesn't have to go through any kind of requirement, doesn't have to jump through any hoops to find the Lord. He's there. Psalm 145 verse 18 says, "The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth." And Acts 2:21 says, "All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The Lord is near. So some interesting things we see regarding how the manna shows how Jesus came. Lastly, the manna reveals how we need to respond to Jesus. First of all, we must feel the need. People in the wilderness needed to realize that they were hungry. They were lacking. Otherwise, they would have left the manna. They would have said, "I'm fine, no worries." But no, they had a need. They had to realize that in order to respond to get the manna. People today need to realize that there is a need spiritually within that can only be filled in Jesus Christ. No substitutes or counterfeits are going to quench that need. They need to see the need. Secondly, how do we respond to Jesus? Well, we see here that they needed to bow down. See, the manna didn't fall into their hands. It didn't come served up on a nice serving tray. It fell on the ground, and they needed to bend down to pick it up, you see. And many today, unfortunately, are unwilling to bend, to bow down to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Pride has kept them from repenting of their sin and experiencing true forgiveness. Many people are living in a prideful state where they're saying, "No, I don't want to give my life to the Lord. I'm going to work things out my way, on my terms." And they're unwilling to bend, and pride has just gotten in the way of that. There's a great boxer, former heavyweight boxer by the name of James Quick Tillis. He was a cowboy from Oklahoma, and he had fought out of Chicago in the early 1980s. And so he was telling the story of how he moved from Tulsa. His first day in Chicago there, he got off the train, he walked out, and he put his suitcases down, and he looked up at the Sears Tower. He just said, "I'm going to conquer Chicago. I'm going to take this city." As he looked down, he noticed his suitcases were gone. And that's the attitude many people can have, where I'm going to conquer all things. I'm going to do it myself. When suddenly they realize everything's kind of taken out from below them. And you see, we need to be people that are willing to bend, to bow, to swallow our pride and say, "Lord, I can't make it on my own. I need you. You're the one that's going to make a difference." We see that we must also take for ourselves. The Jews were not satisfied when they sat and watched others enjoy the manna. They had to take of it for themselves. Likewise, people today cannot rely on what others are doing or what others are saying to them. We can't just know about Jesus. Every person has to respond and receive Jesus inwardly by faith. And this is what Jesus meant in John 6, verse 44, when he says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up for the last day." Many people left after this message in John 6 because it was a hard teaching. It was a difficult thing to grasp, to follow. And this is what Jesus is saying. We must take of it for ourselves. Jesus is saying, "Let me be a part of you. Let me be in control." Jesus' life will sustain us till we reach our promised land, which is heaven. We need to take his flesh, his blood, and let it be a part of us. Let it be inside us. Saying, "Lord, come into my life." We must do it early. The manna disappeared when the sun came out and the day became hot. And time is also going to run out for many people. It's not something we can put off. Many people are saying, "Maybe tomorrow, maybe next year. You know, right now, the point of my life where I'm in, I'm just not ready to respond." We need to take of his life while we can. Because a time of judgment is coming. The heat of the day. And you can be spared of that by receiving Jesus today. Today is the day of salvation. And then lastly, we must continue to feed on him. As we're looking at how the manna reveals how we need to respond to Jesus. We must continue to feed on him. It would be insane to think that you can eat a good breakfast on Monday and that's all you're going to need till Friday. That'd be ludicrous, wouldn't it? Man, I love a good breakfast. And I couldn't manage, you know, eating a good breakfast on Monday and skipping breakfast on Tuesday. No way, man, I would need it. It's the same way with the Lord. We need to continually feed on Jesus daily. Well, how do we do that? Well, by reading and studying and meditating on his word. Peter said after Jesus had given this message in John 6, he said, "You have the words of eternal life." See, the word of God is more than just words penned on paper. It is the life of Christ. John 1:14 tells us that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ. He is the Word. And so as we get into the Word, and that's why we're faithful to study through the Word on Sundays. Next Sunday, we're going to be in Exodus 17 because we just want to study through the Word. Because this is the life of Christ. It's more than just getting a head knowledge. It's getting the Word of God in us, the life of Christ in us. It makes a difference for the believer. So let the Word of God reign in you. Let the Lord reign in you by getting the Word of God in you. Communion plays an important role in the life of the believer because it's here also that we say, "Jesus, I identify with you. I've received your life and my life is yours." And the elements here, the juice that we drink representing the blood of Christ, the bread that we have representing the body of Christ. It's here where we're saying, "Lord, I just want your life to sustain me, to fill me." It's definitely a time where we remember what the Lord did for us. It's interesting at how bread is made. Bread is made by a seed being planted in the ground and then growing up to maturity. When it's grown, it's cut down, it's ground up, and then it's put in the fire until it's baked. It comes out and then it's enjoyed by all. And in like manner, Jesus was planted as a seed in Mary's womb. He grew up to maturity as God incarnate. He was cut down as he was arrested and tried. He was ground up as he was beaten and then placed on the cross. And he absorbed the fire of God's wrath as he bore the sins of humanity. Yet he rose again. And as a result, it's life that we now enjoy, life to the full, because of the work that God has done, of what Jesus has done for us. The picture, the analogy is perfect, isn't it? As Jesus being the bread of life. And so today, as we go before the Lord's table, it's an opportunity to remember what the Lord has done for us, but also to say, Lord, you are the bread of life. Without you, I don't have life. And we just want more of the Lord in us. It's a way of identifying with him and saying, Lord, my life is yours. And your life I want in me. Let's pray.